Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, gracious one. Okay, welcome for the last of the talks for this year, and God willing, we'll be continuing a series of talks again next year. Tonight, how can a loving God send people to hell? Tonight, in approaching this topic, we need to begin by dealing with some misconceptions, and unfortunately, we have some misconceptions. But firstly, before we get there and explaining some of the things that we need to know before we even begin to ask and then answer this question, is to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of our existence? Why were we created? And it's very important that we start at this point because it helps us answer the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And the purpose, basically, we've been created is to share in the life of God and to participate in His love. That's it, basically, in a nutshell. That's why we were made. That's why God wished us to come into existence. That's basically it. And He doesn't want us to participate and to share in His life and love for a period of years, but eternally. And He wishes all of us to take part in this. He does not wish or will anyone to be lost or to not experience this. His great hope is that all of us will share in His life and participate in His love. However, some misconceptions. Firstly, let's look at God, if we can begin to speak a little bit about God. Unfortunately, many people and their impression of God is something like this. You know, maybe your impression might be something like this with a long white beard, but basically a judge who is just waiting for you to step out of line before clobbering you. Okay, and if he doesn't get you in this life, he'll get you in the next one. And sadly, that is many people's conception of who God is. And I think you understand that I'm trying to express God is not like this. Yes, He is a judge, and maybe because we use that word, we have this impression. But when we speak of God's judgment, it's quite different to something like this. So that's the first conception or misconception I'd like to address. The second one is the one of hell. Most people's conception of hell is something like this: being tortured eternally by demons and the devil. And as you can see in this particular picture, various horrible sufferings that people are enduring in hell, actually inflicted by the demons. This also is a misconception of hell. This is not what hell is. Okay, it has nothing to do with this. It's sadly a misconception that's come to us mostly from the Middle Ages, and Dante's Inferno has a lot to answer for. Because if you've not heard of this before, a book has been written some centuries ago called Dante's Inferno, which has become a classic, particularly in the Western world. And most people's image of hell is according to how Dante has presented it. And it's something along these lines. Now, in telling you this, I need to make it clear to you, hell is a horrible state to be in. You don't want to be in hell. In case I'm trying to, or you're thinking I'm trying to somehow whitewash it and say, it's okay, it's not too bad. No, I'm not saying that. Hell is horrible. And my words or anyone's words cannot begin to scratch the surface of how horrible this experience is. And God wants us to avoid it. Right. Now, in helping us to avoid it, we need to understand a few terms. So, coming to terms with hell, the term at least, let's look at a few Old Testament references to hell. And the words that are usually used in the Old Testament that have any dealings or any association with hell is firstly Sheol and Topheth. Can I ask, how many people here have heard of Topheth? Put your hand up if you've ever heard of Topheth. Not one person. Okay. I'm not surprised, by the way. Because it is a reference to hell in the Bible. And most of you here, I know, are fairly well read and perhaps have read the Bible. And when I explain what this term is, perhaps it will give you a bit more understanding. We don't hear the term very often, so I'm not surprised that people don't know of it. Now, let's look at Sheol first of all. Is Sheol, it's a Hebrew word, Sheol, is it hell? Well, basically, no, it's not. The translation of Sheol could be grave, it could be the pit, or generally, and perhaps more correctly, a place of the dead. You know, when people die, where does the soul go? Now, remember, we're speaking Old Testament now, before the coming of Christ, okay? And it's a Hebrew term referring to the place where the dead go. In some translations of the Bible, the King James Version, for example, unfortunately, it's been translated as hell. And this has caused many problems for English-speaking Christians right back from, you know, 400 or 500 years ago. When they started to translate the Bible into English, they're obviously trying to do the right thing in translating the words that will help people understand what's being said. And there have been many errors in transmitting the meaning of the text into English, sadly. And the King James Version, which is considered one of the classic, reliable texts of the English Bible, has actually got it wrong, unfortunately. And other translations have gone this way as well. And they've wrongly translated Sheol as hell. It's for this reason, some of you who may have grown up in a Roman Catholic or Anglican school may recall that in their services, when they say the Apostles' Creed, there are various creeds. We say the Nicene Creed, but in some other traditions they say it's the Apostles' Creed, a very early creed of the church. And in it, they actually say that Christ descended into hell, which is incorrect. And sadly, it has created in English-speaking people's minds a wrong conception of what hell is. So, the Septuagint Greek translation of the Bible says Avis, which you may know as Hades. In case you're unaware what the Septuagint Greek or the Septuagint Bible is, it's basically the translation of the Bible that was done about 200-300 years before the birth of Jesus, and it was translated in Alexandria in Egypt from the original Hebrew text into Greek for the people of the day who all knew Greek at the time. That text, the Greek text, is referred to as the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated with the Latin letters, indicating the 70 of the 70 scholars who apparently were involved in the translation. So, Sheol is Hades. It's not hell. And basically, as I've already said, Sheol is the place of the dead, but we need to understand it's the place in the Old Testament for all the dead. All the dead go to Sheol or Hades, according to the Old Testament texts. Now, in Psalm 139, in the Septuagint text, it's 138, it tells us this: where shall I go from your spirit? It's a prayer of King David to God, of course. Where shall I go from your spirit? And from your presence, where shall I flee? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend to Hades, Sheol, you are there. Okay, that's what the text actually says. Sadly, some texts, including the King James, say, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend to hell, you are there. Okay, so it's an interesting translation of it. Now, the same psalm in Greek, for those of you who know Greek, Πού πορευθώ από του πνεύματός σου και από του πρόσωπό σου πού φύγω? Εάν αναβώ εις τον ουρανόν, σύ ή εκεί. Εάν καταβώ εις τον άφην, πάρει. Now we come to Tapheth. I mentioned earlier, the Greek word is Tapheth. Is this hell? The Hebrew translation for Tapheth is place of fire. And this place or this situation, Topheth, is actually a geographical location in the valley of the son of Hinnom, as it's referred to in the Old Testament. It's just out of the city of Jerusalem on the southeast corner, and there's a valley there referred to as the valley of the son of Hinnom. And this is Topheth in the Bible. Now, what is this place? Well, in the Hebrew word for the valley of the son of Hinnom, it's Gehinnom, and in Greek, Euenom. And in this place in the Old Testament, the Jewish people at one stage started to worship a pagan god called Molech. And as a consequence, this place became a place of abomination. And what they did in worshipping Molech at the time, they turned from the living God and started worshipping Molech. And they held sacrifices there, human sacrifices. These are Jewish people, right? Supposedly the chosen people of God, who decided to worship a pagan god and to offer human sacrifice. Even children were offered there. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. And as a consequence, this became, as I said, a place of abomination, particularly to God. And it became associated with the fire of God's judgment. So Topheth, in people's minds, after this event that they were doing all this, became associated with a place of abomination where fire burns, obviously relating to the sacrifices of the day, which were abominable sacrifices, and somehow became associated with God's punishment or God's judgment, if you like. Now, in the 7th century BC, King Hosea declared this valley unclean. And as you may know from the Old Testament, to declare something or a place unclean, it means no Jewish person should have anything to do with this place. Keep away, otherwise you are not in a suitable state to go to the temple or the synagogue to pray. So basically it was a out-of-bounds place. Now, Topheth, as God as fire, tells us this in Isaiah's text. For Topheth has long been prepared, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The anger of the Lord is like a valley of burning sulfur. Now, what this is referring to, and as Isaiah is saying here, is again this association with this place of burning fire or sulfur, as it says there, and the association with God's judgment or punishment. In this case, the anger of the Lord is like a valley of burning sulfur. Now, that word sulfur is going to come in very important very shortly. For those of you who know Greek very well, just think for now, what is the Greek word for sulfur? I don't know if anyone knows that. Shortly I'll introduce what it is and you'll be surprised. Now, some other examples of God as fire in the Old Testament. This is an icon of Moses up on the mountain. And he sees this burning bush and he comes closer to it. And God starts speaking to him from this burning bush. Now, we know that the fire was in this bush, but it didn't seem to be consuming it. So the point is that God comes as fire and light. And we see right through the Bible that God often appears in this way. Another one you may remember in the Old Testament, when Moses was asked by God to lead the Hebrews out of the place of slavery in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness for 40 years until they reached the promised land eventually, that he guided them through a pillar of cloud of smoke through the day, and at night, as we can see in the picture here, a pillar of fire. In other words, this pillar of cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire is God leading them through the wilderness into the promised land. And in case you didn't know it, these brass stands here in every church, you may notice that we have these three-pronged brass stands on either side, and you'll see that in churches as you travel around, in Orthodox churches. We don't just place them there for decoration. You know, yeah, well, it's a wonderful place to place a couple of lamps. That looks good there aesthetically, doesn't it? That's not why we place them there. What they are, they're symbolically representing to us the pillar of cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire, which now symbolize for us God's guidance and providence leading us through the wilderness to the promised land, the kingdom of heaven. So symbolically, that's what they represent. So again, God as fire. You may recall the story of the three young men, or the three children as sometimes referred to in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And the story there is that when they were in exile, the Jewish people in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, the local king there, proclaimed an edict that when a particular signal was sounded, everyone in his realm was to kneel and worship some particular pagan god. And these three young Jewish men refused to do this. So they were arrested and they were taken by the king, who was furious at this happening. And he heated up a furnace and asked them to heat, his soldiers, to heat it up seven times more than usual, because he was that angry about against these young men. And he ordered that these three young men be thrown into this hot furnace. And when they were thrown in, the amazing thing that happened was the soldiers were burnt to a crisp and killed, in effect. But the three young men were dancing in the flames, and even one as the Son of God appeared with them. The second person of the Holy Trinity came and comforted them. Often in icons, he's presented as an angel. And King Nebuchadnezzar basically exclaimed, "How can this be? The flames of the fire slew my men, but left those three unharmed." Now, again, this reference of the fire, which was meant to be fire of punishment and destruction, which was fire that consumed and destroyed the soldiers, but the three young men not only survived, but were rejoicing in the flames. They experienced the flames as something joyful, with the presence of Christ with them. Okay, so this image, this is the icon you may be familiar. It's a mosaic icon of the three holy young men, or the Iai Tris Pedes, as we call them in Greek. And you see Christ in the form of an angel there, comforting and being with them, rejoicing. The hymn of the holy three young men, we chant every Holy Saturday morning. If you're ever in church Holy Saturday early in the morning, we chant the hymn of rejoicing of the three young men. Now, examples of God as fire. Other examples are, you may remember the prophet Elijah and the priests of Baal. Baal is another pagan god of the Old Testament that some of the Jewish people often followed and turned away from God. And basically there was a challenge one day, and the prophet Elijah said to these false priests of Baal, "Look, let's build this big heap of ready for a sacrifice before our God. You build a heap with all your wood and everything and prepare it, and put everything flammable on there, anything that you know will burn well, you know, throw it on there." If they had petrol in those days, they would have thrown that on it too. So they threw all this stuff on there, and then Elijah said to them, "Right, call your God to come and light this sacrifice." Nothing happened. Elijah, in effect, then says, "Stand back." He got his pile of sacrifice, poured water on it, smothered in water. Okay? Just drenched it all with water. So much so that the water had filled all around the troughs around this altar. And then he prayed to God in a similar way that Christ prayed to the Father at the raising of Lazarus. Something along the lines of, "Father, I know you hear me, and I know that what I ask is not for me, it's for them." And God sent down this fire from heaven, and not only did it light this heap of sacrifice in front of everybody, but all the water that was drenching it had dried up and evaporated as steam. All the gutters and troughs that were full of water, all the water even evaporated. So it was such a powerful presence of fire. Again, an example of God as fire in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah. You may recall that there were two cities in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. which had turned to such an evil state that in the end God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that the language used in the Old Testament, you know, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the destruction by God, you know, but the fire, or the fire and brimstone, as it's called in the Bible, which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm emphasizing this to you, and I think you know where I'm heading with this, is the experience of God as fire, as we see throughout the Old Testament. The other one is Mount Sinai, when Moses climbed up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. The experience, people from the bottom could see all this fire and lightning and smoke bellowing from Mount Sinai. And again, the presence of God as fire. In Psalm 68 or 67 in the Septuagint, it says this: as wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish at the presence of God, but the righteous shall be glad, they shall rejoice before God. So again, this concept of the fire as being the presence of God. And although this presence seems to be a means of the wicked perishing, it also seems to be, as expressed here, a situation, an experience with which the righteous will rejoice. Same experience, same God, same presence, same fire, we could say, different experience. You may remember this text. We sing it at Pascha when we sing Christos Anesti, Christ is risen, many times, and it's among the verses that we sing when we sing the Christos Anesti. You may remember it in Greek. It goes like this: Ως τίκεται κυρός από προσώπου πυρός, ούτως απόλυντο η αμαρτωλή από προσώπου του Θεού, και οι δίκαιοι εμφρανθήτωσαν, αγαλιάστωσαν ενώπιον του Θεού. So that's what we're singing at Pascha. So, God's presence is, summarizing what I've introduced so far, God's presence is the joy of the righteous, but it also is the judgment for the evil. Now coming to the New Testament, let's look at some terms and explore these as well. The first one we've already seen a little bit of Hades in the Old Testament. The other term is Gehenna. Some people pronounce it Gehenna, or however you pronounce it. And the other one, hands up those who have heard of Tartarus. Okay, so just under a quarter of you, perhaps. Okay. Well, let's look at Hades. Hades, as I've already said, in Greek is Avis. It's basically, as Sheol, it's the same place, except it's a Hebrew word for it. It's the temporary place for all the dead. All the dead. Their souls go to Hades. And as I mentioned, it is the same place as mentioned in the Old Testament, Sheol. Is it hell? No, it's not hell. But again, sadly, many English translations translate Hades as hell. And this is why there's been a bit of confusion and misconception about what hell is. Now, we know a little bit about Hades as presented firstly, or particularly by Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And this is the parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, which we heard a few weeks ago now in church. And we know from Jesus' explanation of Hades that there are two distinct parts of Hades. I need to emphasize that we're not talking about physical locations with Hades. It's more of a spiritual experience. And the two parts are a part of fiery torment, and the other one is referred to as the bosom of Abraham, kolpos tou Avraham. Now, it's a weird term, I know, but what that means, it's a sort of an old Jewish expression, and it means basically in the presence of or in the embrace of Abraham. You know, if you have a little child sitting on your lap, it's that image that that's giving us. The bosom of Abraham is being in a loving embrace by Father Abraham. So, in other words, we could say the bosom of Abraham is a sense of paradise. It's being with God in a very special way. And they're the two parts that Jesus speaks of. And he also tells us that there is a chasm that divides these two. Now, as I said to you, it's not a physical chasm. It just means that there's a sense where one cannot cross over. It's a set state. It's a temporary location, if we can put it that way, but it's not a it's a set situation for the soul that goes there. And one cannot cross over from one to the other. The other thing we know from our Lord's parable is that those who are there in the two sections, if we can call them that, can see and they can speak to one another. Here is a picture of the rich man banqueting and feasting sumptuously while the poor man is out of the gates hoping for some crumbs from the table of the rich man. And we see the dogs licking his sores, as the text tells us. Here's an image of after the poor man Lazarus dies, and we're told in the text that he is escorted by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. Okay, so just a pictorial representation of that. The rich man, however, we're told, interesting in the text, it just said that he died and was buried. Okay, and next thing we know, he appears in the fiery torment. And the picture here shows him, in effect, being escorted by demons into a place of fiery torment. Now, I need to emphasize to you that there's no physical fire in Hades. Physical in the sense that we understand physical. Okay, it may feel like you're burning alive, if I can use that expression. It may feel like that, but it's not actually fire in a physical sense. Now, continuing this, let's look at Gehenna. This is the term that Jesus often refers to. In fact, Jesus mentions this more than most others in the Bible. The Greek word is Gehenna, from the Hebrew. And Jesus sometimes refers to the fire of Gehenna. He often says, for example, to the Pharisees and the hypocrites that he deals with, how are you going to escape the fire of Gehenna? So he uses those sorts of expressions. Now, the Hebrew word for Gehenna is Gehemon. You may have remembered that term. We've used it already tonight. It's a physical place. The valley of the son of Hemon, Topheth. It's the same place, physically, geographically, southeast from the city of Jerusalem, just out of the city. However, in the time of Jesus, this place of abomination of past sacrifices to pagan gods has now become the rubbish tip of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And what they did at the time of Jesus is that all the garbage got thrown there, all the corpses of the animals and any criminals and unburied people, their bodies would be thrown there as well. So, and what they did is they had this fire burning continuously and they just kept stoking it with all this rubbish. So the image that Jesus uses is a physical place that the Jews of the day would have understood and recognized. And it's like he's saying to them, hey, you know, to give you some idea how horrible hell is, think of that rubbish tip just on the other side of our city here. Imagine living in that continuously, eternally. Imagine being in this stinking, horrible rubbish tip burning continuously. Okay? So Jesus uses this metaphor to help people understand how horrible hell is. And as I mentioned to you earlier, hell is not a physical place. It's also maggot infested. It's for that reason that if you notice the Bible, it speaks about hell as being a place or a state where eternal fire, where the worm continues to consume you, you know, eternally, And, you know, where the worm turns, as the King James puts it, you know. So all this language is not meant to be physical explanation of what happens in hell. It's meant to be some understanding of how horrible this is. Imagine your body being consumed by maggots continuously and burning continuously, eternally. Okay? Horrible picture. Well, Jesus is trying to say, hey, hell is even worse than that. That's the point of him using this. And Gehenna, as Jesus explains it, is the final state of the evil. It's not a temporary place. It's the final state, which will occur at the last judgment. As I mentioned already, the fire mentioned in the Bible in the Old and now in the New Testament is a metaphor of God's judgment. Somehow the association of this horrible state is an explanation of something to do with God's judgment. The fiery pit, the fires of Gehenna, it's all the language that's used by Jesus, where the worm turns, as I've mentioned. I want to emphasize to you that Gehenna and Sheol are two different states. Sheol, Hades, is temporary. Gehenna is permanent and eternal after the last judgment. And Gehenna, basically, in a nutshell, is hell. So if we want to choose or settle on one term that's mentioned in the Bible as hell, it is Gehenna. Even the Greek word kolasis, which we use in modern Greek, is not the word for hell. In modern Greek, we use it for hell, but it's not. The word kolasi means punishment. That's all the word means in its etymological sense. But we have come to associate now this concept of punishment as hell. Therefore, in modern Greek, we use kolasis for the word for hell. We also hear Jesus referring to the lake of fire, and especially in the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, there's mention to this lake of fire. This is what the book of Revelation says. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Okay, so what we're reading now is pertaining to what's going to happen after the second coming of Christ at the last judgment. Death and Hades will deliver up the dead. Okay, so all those who have died up to that point, they'll be delivered up. And that's when the judgment will take place. And it continues, you'll be interested to know this too. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So even death and Hades are temporary until the second coming and last judgment of Christ. Even they will be consumed at the end, death and Hades. They're temporary. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what is the lake of fire? Well, let's see. It's often referred to as the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Brimstone is an old English word, which is the word for sulfur. I mentioned earlier fire and brimstone, sulfur. The Greek word for sulfur, theon, which is also the Greek word for divine. Very interesting. So whenever there's reference to sulfur and brimstone in the Bible, there's also being a reference in the word being used as this substance that burns, the divine. In one of the texts that I'll show you in a minute, you'll see one of the few texts in the Bible where the word divine is used in this form, referring to divine as opposed to sulfur. Because as you go through the Old Testament particularly, you'll find that the word theon is often used for sulfur and several times for divine. Here's an example. Geneplis afton pneuma theon sophias, which means, and I have filled him with divine spirit in wisdom. So the word's used interchangeably, in other words. And it's interesting, the association of sulfur and the divine. Now, this divine test by fire, Saint Paul tells us in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that's the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So we're starting to see now that there's not only the fire of the presence of God, not only the fire of judgment, but the fire of test at the end. Basically, in one sense, the judgment, as I mentioned earlier, that somehow fire is involved. How? Gehenna as the presence of the Lord. This is an interesting text. In the second letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction that comes from, or upon, the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, this text, I've taken it from the English Standard Version, from the notes of this, because very, very few English texts actually translate that the way that is. And the confusion, when you translate from Greek to English, is the word apo. It could be translated many, many different ways. Sadly, and this is again one of the reasons we have a misconception of what the judgment will be, sadly, many English translations have the following. I've got an example from the New Revised Standard Version. The punishment of eternal destruction separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. In other words, English translations generally have translated the word apo in this context as meaning that the punishment will be a separation from the presence of the Lord, whereas the correct translation is that the punishment that comes from the presence of the Lord. There's a huge difference. And most people's misconception of hell is that in hell, God is not there. You don't experience at all the presence of God. And that's what many people have assumed hell is. In fact, it's not that. Now, the manifestation of His presence. Again, 2 Thessalonians. And then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the manifestation of His presence. So it tells us here then, St. Paul tells us rather clearly, that the Antichrist will be consumed with the breath of His mouth. That's the word for in Greek is pneuma, for breath, and that can mean spirit as well, as you may know. So the concept is that the Lord will be the means of the consummation of the Antichrist and will bring to nothing. In other words, will annihilate in the literal meaning of the word. How? By the manifestation of His presence. Okay? Not by destroying Him in a sense of, you know, annihilation, extinction, but rather destruction from the power of through the presence of the Lord when He comes. It's the manifestation of the Lord's presence that will be the means of bringing Him to nothing. In Greek, that last line is the epiphania tis parousias aftou. You may recall the word epiphania or theophania, which means the manifestation of God. Right. Now, hell in English, how did we get that word? The old English word for hell is helan. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it, but as I'm sure very few of you would know old English, I can say it pretty much any way I like. But it comes from the German, old German, through old English. Now, what is interesting is that the English word for hell actually means, the verb version of it means to hide or cover, and the noun, a hidden place. So even the early English people, and this is before it was translated into English, the Bible, okay, understood hell as a place where you want to try and hide from what? From God. It's a bit like when I read this, I remember Adam and Eve in paradise, and they hid, remember, in shame, because they had sinned against the Lord, and they hid. Well, guess what? that is hell. Hiding from God or trying to get away from Him is hell. And that's what the old English word for hell reminds us of. It's a place where you try to hide or cover. So, God's judgment, I think you're getting the point now. God's judgment is God's presence. And the lake of fire is God's love. To be cast into the lake of fire is to be cast into the embrace of the loving God. Is to be embraced by God who loves you. That's the lake of fire. Let's go to Tartarus now. Not mentioned much in the Bible. In fact, only once or twice in the New Testament. Tartaros is the Greek word. It's not Gehenna, as in hell, in the full sense of what I've explained Gehenna is. And the word itself, being a Greek word originally, comes from Greek mythology. And those of you who have studied a bit of Greek mythology may remember the term from there. And basically, it's a section of Hades. It's a prison in Hades itself. Hades, as I mentioned to you, is a place of a temporary state for all the dead, whereas Tartarus is basically a prison within the state of Hades, or in Hades itself. In the second letter of St. Peter, he tells us, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but chained them in the darkness of Tartarus to be kept until the judgment. So we can see here now that Tartarus is a bit like Hades, but it's a certain section of Hades. It's, let's call it, as I've got here, a holding place or temporary prison for the fallen angels. Okay, it's a specific part or section. And I'm using geographical terms, but it's not a geographical place. But it's often explained in that context. I suppose if we're thinking of a dungeon, it's the bottom dungeon, you know, the lowest level of dungeon, where the fallen angels, after falling away from God's grace, are kept. And we can therefore describe it as a sort of Hades for the fallen angels, awaiting the final judgment. You may remember that this icon of the descent of Christ into Hades, sometimes again, very wrongly, it's called the descent of Christ into hell. It's not. Okay? Remember that. There's a huge difference between hell and Hades. And you may remember having seen on the bottom of the icon, in Hades, which is what that abyss down below the feet of Jesus represents, that you either have one or two bound, usually old men who are bound together. They personify the devil and personify death and sin and evil and everything that goes with it, which has been bound through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in one sense, this icon is showing us, in one sense, Tartarus, where the fallen angels are kept down the bottom. Now, let's look at the final judgment. It will happen at the second coming of Christ. And as we say in the Creed, and as it tells us in the Bible, we know why He's coming the second time. We know why He came the first time, but we also know why He's coming the second time. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. In other words, those who are still alive at the time and those who have died before that time. Judgment of all. And all will be raised and judged by Christ. Okay? Some people have a misconception that resurrection is only for the righteous and the evil are not resurrected. That's not actually the case. In fact, St. John's Gospel tells us very clearly, and I'll show you a passage from it here. It's a passage that we hear at every Orthodox funeral. And it tells us, these are the words of our Lord, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. So all will be raised. Now, the judgment of Christ. So far, I've introduced in exploring this question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I've explained to you that the presence of God is the judgment. So in likewise, when Christ appears or we appear before Him at the judgment seat, basically the criterion of judgment is love. You may remember Matthew's Gospel, which we hear at the beginning of Lent, where our Lord basically thanks or, points out our love or lack thereof towards our fellow human being who he himself tells us is himself presented through the other person. And he asks simple things, did you give a drink to someone who was thirsty? Did you give food to someone who was hungry? Did you help someone in their basic needs? You don't have to be very educated to know how to love. Fortunately, we don't need a university degree in order to love. If you are very educated, you still understand the concept of love. So it's for everybody. Everybody can choose to love or not love. And ultimately, that is the criterion of judgment. Sometimes when we think of this, and I've had people ask me this question, okay, well, where does stuff like going to church come into this? Where does stuff like fasting and, all the other stuff we do as Orthodox Christians, how does that come? If that's all God's interested in, where does all this other stuff come into? Well, the answer is very simple. If you love God, you want to spend time with him. What do we do in church? We spend time with God. We come to worship him, thank him, and to respond to his love. It's an act of love to go to church and to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So if I say that I love God and I think, church is an optional extra, or fasting or prayer, all the other things we do is an optional extra, I'm deceiving myself. They're all acts of love. Just like if someone told you they loved you, but they didn't behave as such, you know very well they don't love you. It's just words. It means nothing. So we can use words too, but do our actions reflect what our words and thoughts and beliefs are? Now, in this love that is the criterion of the judgment, firstly, the love of God, and then love of all, not just other human beings, but also loving creation, because everything is of God. Everything was created good, as the book of Genesis tells us. Now, Christ is the perfect human example of God's love. That's why he is the judge. It tells us very clearly that Christ will be the judge. He is the perfect human example of God's love. So when you stand before him at the judgment, you won't be compared with another human being. You'll be compared with Christ. It's like you'll be held side by side and there'll be a measuring of how close did you come to this love, to the love of Christ. And all of us obviously recognize we fall far short of that love. So what is heaven then? Before we go on to a little bit of hell, we need to have a little bit of understanding in contrast about heaven. In a nutshell, and it's deliberate that I have a background of fire here because that's what I've been leading to all this evening. Basically, heaven is the eternal existence in God's loving presence. Or we could say it's to be embraced by the warming fire of God's love. Okay, that's the experience of heaven, expressed in human language, which don't even suffice to come close to the experience. But they're just human words that help us get some sort of grasp of what this experience of heaven is. Now, for those who love God, basically, God is their ultimate desire. If you love God, he's your desire. So consequently, he becomes your reward. And that's what heaven is. You desire God, you want to be with God, well, guess what? You will be with God if you live as one who wishes to be with God. Now, who are those who love God? Basically, those who desire to please him, those who aim to do his will, those who are like Christ, or better still, becoming like Christ. Okay, so as you can see, what this is saying is that, even those of us who haven't attained this, but we're in the process of wishing to please him, aiming to do his will, and becoming, with his grace, more like him, then when we're in this process, we are those who love God by living these things. Now, what of those of us whose love is far from perfect? Well, we do have an opportunity now, before we die, to refine and purify our love now through the church, by the sacraments, with repentance, while sharing and living in God's love. Now, all these things may seem not insignificant, but they are vital. It's through the church and by the sacraments, with repentance, and by living in such a way where we're sharing and living in God's love, that we actually achieve this. The church, the fathers of the church keep reminding us, the church is the spiritual hospital. It's where we receive healing. What do I mean by that? What do the fathers mean by that? They mean all our inadequacies, all our fallenness, all our sinfulness, all our unworthiness is through the grace of God. The more we participate through the church, by the sacraments, with repentance, and living a life participating in God's life and love, then we are being sanctified and purified and coming closer to becoming more and more like Christ. It's not something that we complete. It's something that God completes in us. We simply desire to attach ourselves, to cling to Him so that He can complete His work in us. And that's how it works. So all these things have been given to us by God as means of attaining the goal. Now, hell. Hell, you may be surprised, although I have been leading to this point, is also the eternal existence in God's loving presence. However, this experience is to be consumed by the burning fire of God's love. God is the same. He doesn't change. We change, and we experience Him in different ways, in all sorts of ways. And yet, for some, His presence becomes a blissful rejoicing, while for others it becomes a painful torment. It's the same presence. So for the evil who hate God, and who are the evil? Because I've often thought of that. You know, when we saw John's gospel earlier that we hear at the funeral service, it says that the good will have a resurrection of life and the evil will have a resurrection of judgment. So in contrasting the good and the evil, those terms don't help us too much, because think about it. We're all good to some degree, but sadly, we're all evil to some degree, every single one of us. So who are the good and the evil? Well, ultimately, the good are those who, as I showed you earlier, are in that process of becoming like Christ. They may not be as Christ yet, but they are becoming more and more through time, through God's grace, more like Christ. As opposed to the evil who haven't yet learnt the importance of love, and what they're doing is that they're becoming even more self-centered, more greedy, selfish, okay? And if you think about it, the ultimate evil is total selfishness, greed, okay? I am the center of my universe, not God. Not anyone else, me. That is the ultimate evil. And if you look through human history, you'll see countless people, some very famous, or should I say infamous, who have been people who've put themselves in the center of their universe to such a degree that they were even willing to sacrifice millions of people's lives for what they wanted. That is the ultimate evil. Selfishness, greed, egocentricity, as we sometimes refer to it. Okay, as opposed to love, where a person who is loving is someone who's willing to go beyond themselves for the other, to look out, to show compassion, to reach out, to help meet the needs of the other. So that is the contrast between the good and the evil. So for the evil who hate God, who have lived so self-centered, consequently their life has become a hatred towards God, God is not their ultimate desire, and therefore God becomes their ultimate torment. So coming back to the original question of the whole evening, how can a loving God send people to hell? And the answer is very simple. He doesn't. He does not send people to hell. Hell is a choice. We choose from now whether we wish to live in heaven or hell. And you might say, well, hang on, I want to live in heaven, I don't want to live in hell. What what fool would want to live in hell? But the point is, our choices in the way we choose to live are the indicators of where we really want to be. It's like, you know, when we hear people say today, I'm an atheist, okay? Well, guess what? There are atheists, in inverted commas, in the church. What do I mean by that? I mean people who believe in God mentally, intellectually. They say, yeah, I believe God exists. And they come to church perhaps every Sunday, and their life is not God-pleasing. It's not a life in Christ, as St. Paul calls it. Okay, it's a life contrary to a life in Christ. So when that happens, the person themselves has chosen to live a life contrary to God. And when we move away from His life, His love, then we only find death and hell, basically. So, hell is a choice. God does not send us there. We choose it by the way we choose to live. In the parable we hear of in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus on the judgment seat separates the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, I heard someone say once that, how will he know the difference? And the answer and the response was, well, after living your whole life like a goat, you start to look like one. Okay, so the point is that the way we live our life, we're heading towards a direction in the choices we're making. So hell is not the deprivation of the love of God, and it's not intentional torment by God, nor by the demons, I should add. The demons are themselves in torment in the state of hell. In fact, someone described them as being the chief tormented in hell. So they won't be doing the tormenting. Hell is a state prepared for them, as our Lord tells us. So St. Isaac of Syria describes what I'm telling you now like this. In hell, they will be chastised with a scourge of love. How cruel and bitter this torment of love will be. The sorrow which takes hold of the heart which has sinned against love is more piercing than any other pain. In other words, if we live a life contrary to the love of God, the suffering and the torment we'll be experiencing is worse than anything you can imagine, even worse than sitting in a burning rubbish pit outside of Jerusalem. Much, much worse than that. So, coming back to the original point that I made, why were we brought into this existence? Basically to share in the life of God and to participate in His love eternally. I'd like to hand it over to you now for questions, comments, anything you'd like to share this evening. Over to you.
Father, I just wanted to ask about Tartarus. So if the demons are there, you're saying that they're sort of shackled in a way, but they still go wherever they want.
Yes. The concept of being bound means restricted, basically. They haven't got full reign, although the concept used in the scriptures of how does our Lord describe him? The father of this world. Okay, what he means by that is the father of this fallen world, this fallen state. Yes. So they are bound, as depicted in the icon, as explained in Tartarus, but not fully bound. They still give us grief, but they have no power over us. And that's what that icon's emphasizing. They don't have complete power over us, is what I should say. Okay, and anything that they do is only with God's in God's will. Basically, God permits them to do certain things, but very bound, very restricted.
So you said it's a physical place, though, or not?
No, it's not a physical place. No, it's a state of existence, state of experience, I suppose you could say, awaiting again the final judgment.
And can I just one more thing about the demons? Are they allowed to repent, or they don't want to repent?
Both. They don't want to, and they're
not allowed.
Can't.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. They've become the very personification of evil. Yeah. One of the fathers, I can't remember who, someone may remember here, speculating on this question, said that if the devil and demons did repent, God would instantly forgive them. However, he goes on and says, they will not repent. They become so much the very personification of evil that they simply have come to the point now where they can't repent. They've gone to that state. And the other thing to remember is this, the angels, and as in the good and evil angels, the fallen and the God's angels, basically, are in a state where there's no change for them anymore. We are in a state where we can change and repent and whatever. They are in a set state now. And there's no more change for them. After we die, we will also enter that state of no change or no repentance as well. That's why it's very important that all these things are taken on board now in this life.
I'm just wondering, once we enter that state, we realize we've done something wrong, obviously, and I can't remember very well, but I remember a story where a rich man had gone into one of those states and he realized how bad it was, and he asked if he could leave there and enter the other section, and he was told he could not, nor could the person that was in the other good section, could they cross over to where the other person was. Yes. Now, the rich man apparently asked the person that he was talking to if he could send someone to warn his family so that they don't make the same mistake as himself.
That's right, yes. And do you remember the answer?
No, I don't, to be quite honest.
The answer is that even if someone was to rise from the dead and go back, even then they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, in a modern context, we have the church.
Mm-hmm.
We have everything we need. God has given us everything we need in order to attain salvation and to live eternally with God.
Okay.
So even something like that would not convince someone who has chosen otherwise.
Okay. Given that we cannot cross from one section to the other, why do we have the prayers for deceased people's souls?
Very good question. The prayers for the departed have great effect. They do have great effect. It tells us in the scriptures that they have great effect when we pray for the departed.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the fathers, and I've read some of the texts from the monastic fathers who speak about people being saved through the prayers of holy people after dying, okay? Now, the point from our perspective, however, is we don't do it in such a way as we're trying to twist God's arm and say, look, you know, we want our loved one to get out of hell and go to heaven.
Mm.
It doesn't work that way. But basically, we rely on the love and mercy of God. We know God is loving and merciful, and we leave it in His hands. We're not the judge. He's the judge. He will decide for all of us at the end. But there have been references through the church's history of people who have been not only comforted, but also brought to a state of great assistance and even salvation through the prayers of holy ones.
Mm-hmm.
So definitely the prayers for the departed are very effective. We don't know to what extent. We leave that to God.
Okay. Just one further question that I have. The soul of a stillborn child, do we know where that goes?
Not precisely, because a lot of those sort of teachings, beliefs are a little bit vague. The various fathers have written about it. I mean, in the Western tradition, for example, in the Roman Catholic tradition, they spoke about a place called Limbo, which they now don't really want to talk about that much, from what I understand. I think Pope John Paul II sort of moved away from this concept of limbo, and the thought was back then that that's where the souls of unbaptized babies and people went, or babies particularly.
But if they are sinless...
Yes, that's right. That's what I was leading to.
There's every reason to believe that they would ultimately...
Yes.
What
we do is we leave it into God's hands as to what happens in that state. We do know a couple of things that we can say about, let's say, unbaptized babies. And that is, as I said earlier, God is a loving and merciful God. And he knows very well, as you say, that these children are innocent and have no sin at all, so they're pure.
Yes.
And yet, at the same time, our Lord tells us in one of the gospel texts that the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. And he spoke about children at the time. Okay. So knowing that, we simply hand over the soul of these children to God, who we know in his love and mercy will look after them. We know he won't discard them. We know that. Okay. He won't discard them. That would not be just. See, God is just, and that would not be just.
Right.
But as to say, several fathers have mentioned different things, but basically, again, relying on his loving mercy, the kingdom of heaven is for such as these.
Yes. So that would be the advice you would give to a young mum who's lost her.
Well, I definitely wouldn't say that this child hasn't made it to heaven. I don't think none of us have that right to say that about anyone, even an unbaptized person.
Mm-hmm.
God is the Savior, and each one will be judged according to God's justice, which is very different from ours. If we were the judge,
yes.
I'd hate to think where anyone would end up. So thank heavens that God is the judge, and he's a just judge. And he considers all those things, you're on this side, the front here.
Thank you, Pater. I've actually read that children or infants, there's actually a separate funeral service for infants who have departed compared to adults, and monastics have a different funeral service. And also if we're after the Holy Week in the resurrection, we sing all the resurrection hymns. But I've actually read that children who haven't been baptized but their parents were intending to baptize them still enjoy the glory of God, but they don't enjoy it to the full extent. And somewhere I read in the Fathers years ago was they enjoy the kingdom of heaven, but there's some little handicap that they have. For instance, they may be blind, but they're still enjoying heaven as much as they know. They don't know they're blind because that's all whatever. Just a slight handicap, which they don't really feel is a handicap because they don't know any different. But that's why we also urge young people who may have a premature birth is to do an Erovaftisma, which you may be able to tell us more about it. We often have young people who notify us that they're going into a premature labour, they're going to lose a child. And if the baby is born alive, a lot of the times those little babies may only have a gasp for 5 seconds or 10 seconds, they only live 5 minutes. If some Orthodox person can grab that little child or cross that child and do a baptism in the air, an air baptism, then we can actually have the funeral service. And so they've joined the club. Like, for instance, someone was saying, but I can't understand this club. And I said, listen, if you're in the Carlton Football Club and you try and get in with a Collingwood ticket, they won't let you in. So if we can do an air baptism on a child, if it's born premature and it may not survive, then afterwards we still do the baptism, but it's not a total baptism. But that you're a priest, you'll now be able to discern the differences.
Well, thanks for the analogy.
That's
but
all right,
but can I correct you on one thing? Neither Carlton nor Collingwood is heaven.
I realise it.
I think the Sydney Swans would come close, though. But we're in Swan territory. Don't forget that. So be careful, okay? Yes, now some of the things that Jonas mentioned relating to the services of children, the funeral that we have specifically, which is different to adult funerals, is specifically for children who have been baptized. And for children that haven't been baptized, there have not been any specific prayers or formal service for many, many years. But recently, within the last couple of years, a booklet, some of you may have it, The Funeral Service in Greek and English, a new translation from our translation committee in Sydney. And in the back of it is a short prayer service for priests to read for a child who's being buried, who's died, obviously, who has not been baptized. And so that's something that His Eminence decided some years ago to include, because many priests said to him, Your Eminence, we've got nothing in a formal sense to do in prayers or whatever, in a formal sense, if a child dies unbaptized. I mean, we often, as we all do, go and read something. I used to read some of the Psalms, and more for the benefit of the parents and the family who were in deep grief at that time, but nothing specifically for something like that. So it's wonderful to know that there's something like that available for us now. The other thing is with the baptism, yes, I wholly agree, and I'm trying to emphasize to people time and time again, and with the opportunity, if I can repeat it, to try and baptize your children young. There's no rules in the church about this, but I often say to people, you know, 5 months or less. You know, this idea of leaving your child to be a year old or beyond is not a good idea. Not only is it distressing for the child to be baptized at that age because, you know, they're old enough to be aware and they freak out with all the strangers and everything, and it's very traumatic sometimes for the child when they're that old. So for practical reasons, yes, it's good, but more importantly is for what you're saying, because think about it. If you're parents of a child and you leave and delay and postpone the baptism and that child happens to die, you are accountable for that, especially when you could have arranged the baptism earlier and you haven't. A huge burden to bear. So please, if you have children, baptize them young. If they're in a state of crisis, as Yolandisa was saying, in health, then look, if it's not too urgent, well, you can call a priest in to come and do a baptism there in the hospital. If it's too urgent and you can't get someone that quickly, you, as lay members of the church, have the authority in emergencies, not anyone and everyone you meet, okay, to actually baptize the child. And the way you do it, either pour a little bit of water, if you have ayahsmo, even better, over the forehead of the child 3 times and just say, the servant of God, Peter, whatever the name is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you can't get water or anything, you can pick the child up 3 times and do it the same thing. The servant of God, Peter, is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or if they're all connected to a humidicrib with wires and everything all over it, you can just blow on the face of the child 3 times and say those words. Now, when you do that, if you're ever in that situation, and I've often advised parents in those difficult situations, if they can't get a priest quickly enough to do that, if it's an urgent situation, that just say the child does live and does not die after someone has baptized it in the hospital. Do you know that that child is fully baptized? So when you bring the child to the church and say, Father, I want to baptize my child, but this is what we did, the priest will say to you, sorry, can't baptize it. It's actually fully baptized. What we do now is do the service of the baptism. From the moment we take the child out of the baptismal font and place it in the arms of the godparent, and then we chrismate it. You may remember that part where we actually apply the holy chrism. And then all the other bits that we do, read the gospel passages and all the other bits and pieces, everything from after taking the child. We don't bless the water of baptism. Everything from chrism onwards we do for that child who is considered to be fully baptized, even if a lay person in an emergency does it.
Firstly, thanks very much for the talk. The question I have is, I'm still kind of, I'm just struggling a little bit with sort of the concepts of heaven and hell. And just picking up the points that you're mentioning, you say that most of us were sort of in between, in that, you know, we're not evil and we're not, you know, we're not saints. And, you know, when I think of hell, that's sort of fairly extreme in that, you know, I can understand, you know, like you talked about, people who sacrifice their children to Molech, we don't fit into that. And at the same time, you know, we're not saints either. So I just sort of struggle where would fit in. I know you talked a little bit about the process, but I mean, isn't hell, you know, very extreme? And with heaven, I mean, are there different levels
yes.
in heaven? Like,
yes.
are there where, you know, we're distinguished from others who did lead a better life?
Yes, there are levels of both heaven and hell. And it really, if I can describe it this way, the extent of the degree of the experience of God in the so-called, if we can call them, levels of heaven and hell, are according to what that relationship was with God. So let's put it this way. The deeper relationship we have with God, the higher the level, so to speak. Okay, and contrary to that, I mean, that's why even speaking about Tartarus, the fallen angels were in the bottom level of Hades, if you like. So in a similar way, that sort of thing. So the further away we've turned from God, the further or the more we'll experience the torment of that experience of God, of the presence of God, yes. So there are grades or degrees.
Yeah, thank you. I just had one second question to finish. I'm just wondering if you could just also just say a little bit more about someone who's like the state that they're in before judgment. So one who's in Hades,
yep.
Like, you know, what's it? I mean, they're not sleeping or anything like that. They're still active right. in some way. Can you maybe just elaborate yep. a bit?
Well, firstly, we need to remember that at Christ's resurrection, he freed people from Hades. We still, when we die, enter the concept of death, okay? And I suppose it is a bit like Hades in the sense that it's a temporary waiting for the second coming of Christ, for the last judgment. And what the church usually uses as a term to describe that state is the partial judgment, a partial experience of heaven or hell, awaiting the full experience after the second coming and the last judgment.
Hello, Father. I'm going to ask a very sensitive question. It's to do with abortions. What happens to the souls of children who are aborted by their parents?
Right. Well, I think the answer to that would be pretty much what we said about all other children too. No matter what the reason that they happen to die as children, whether they're stillborn, whether they die cot death, you know, after being born, or whether they are aborted, the point is the child, regardless of the reason for the death, is in the same state, really, as all the other things we've mentioned. Yeah. We need to remember that a child at death, regardless again of how the child died, is the fullness of a soul, the fullness of a human person in God's eyes. So I sometimes, and I don't say this callously or maliciously when I say this sometimes to parents who have decided to go that way, that one day you will see this child. One day you'll see this child, you know, which is a daunting thought, which is a wonderful blessing for someone who's lost a child, but perhaps a bit of torment for someone who thinks about it, who may have regrets about abortion or something like that, yeah. Yes?
Speaking of children, Father, the themes that you have talked about tonight, obviously, we're all adults. I would imagine that most of us are adults here, and we understand fully what you're saying, but obviously, as Orthodox Christians, there will come points in our lives where we as adults have to talk about some of these themes with young children. Now, some people in the church hold the view that don't mention the word hell to a child under 10 years of age because you're going to scare them and you could do some damage spiritually. But obviously, we have to, at some point, mention that, like you said before, we all make choices. And it's really sad that recently a lot of children are making bad choices. Yeah. Once upon a time used to be adults, but now children. So the question is, as parents, as Sunday school teachers, as religious education teachers, how do we address these themes tonight to a child in a delicate, gentle, warm and Christian way, where we don't do damage, but we inform them? Because obviously being silent on the matter is not good. If you could please elaborate.
No, definitely, I agree. It's not good to be silent about these important topics. And the simple answer to you would be to talk to them in an orthodox manner. Now, what do I mean by that? The thing that would terrorize a child is if we showed them pictures of demons ripping out people's tongues and all this. That stuff's traumatic. And I remember speaking to a young woman in Sydney many years ago who told me she always had a very, very fearful picture of God and the whole concept of judgment, because in her family home, they were a very devout Orthodox Christian family, in the hallway of their house, they had sort of like an icon. Some of you may have seen it. It's got right up the top, it's got like a figure of God on the throne with all the angels and everything. And when you go towards the bottom, there's all these dark demons and horrible stuff. Have you seen those icons at all? Yeah. Well, they had that on the hall. And this little woman said to me, when she was two or three and she was so short, when she looked up at this in her hallway in her home, all she could see was the bottom part. She couldn't see the top part. So her whole image of God and faith was this dark, dingy, horrible, gruesome image. And it was only as she grew and could see the further of the, up the icon that she got the rest of the picture too. So when I say to give them an orthodox response, what I mean is this, basically what I explained tonight, that it's all about love. God loves us. He wants us to live with Him. He desires it very, very strongly. He loves us that much. He doesn't want to lose anybody. However, if we choose to live a life away from Him, then we suffer. Okay? So a child can understand that. I remember when I was a child at school, and there's a teacher who I loved. He's a wonderful man, and really I had great respect for him. And one day, kids being kids, I was up to no good with a friend of mine, and I forget what we're doing, but we're doing something silly. And he happened to walk in and stand there for quite some time watching us. And we were carrying on doing these silly things that we're doing as kids. And then all of a sudden, I sort of looked and there he was. And he was standing there for some time looking at us. And he just smiled. He just smiled and walked away. I crumbled because I love this guy. He was a wonderful teacher. I really respected him, as I said. That to me is something like hell. It's being in the presence of the love of God who, you know, you sort of, you feel the shame, you feel the hurt, you feel all the things. Now, that's a very tiny little experience of what hell really would be like. So I think if we approach with children an orthodox response and focus on the love of God and maybe even get them to think about, how do you feel when you know that your parents who you love, hopefully, are upset with you, are not happy with something that you've done. How do you feel? You know, and the kids can explore that. And how would God feel, who loves you so much, when like this? So from that perspective, from that orthodox approach, I think we can get them to understand the importance of living a life of love and sharing with people as well.
Thank you for your very clear presentation. Could you provide some clarity on the participation of the material body in the resurrection with your definition of heaven, hell?
Yes. After the second coming of Christ, we're told that our bodies will be resurrected. That's for obviously for all those who have died before the second coming. Our bodies will be resurrected, reunited with our souls, and it's then that we'll come before the judgment of Christ, body and soul. And the fathers tell us the reason for this is that we do virtuous things and evil things physically and spiritually, mentally, you know, the whole lot of it. The whole human person, in other words, is involved in the participation of good and evil in this world, okay? So it's for that reason that body and soul will be judged. Now, what is this resurrected body like? Well, it's something like the resurrected body of Jesus. Something like that. And St. Basil says, look, it's similar in some respects, but quite different in other respects. Just like Jesus' resurrected body, we hear sometimes that he walked through closed doors, sometimes they recognize him, sometimes they didn't, you know. But still, it was recognizably him usually. So that's something of the body that we will have. Now, the participation, as you're saying, after the judgment, will experience heaven or hell, the state of heaven or hell, physically and spiritually. Now, when I say physically, our bodies will be united with our soul in the same way that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended bodily as well as in a spiritual, divine sense. Okay? So our bodies will be with our soul in this state of heaven. The difficulty for us is we still find it difficult to shake away the thoughts that, you know, heaven and hell, this concept of places, geographic locations. That's why we struggle with it a little bit in trying to understand heaven and hell. Because for many, many centuries, we think of up and down. Even Jesus ascended to heaven, you know, And the concept of hell, of descending into hell. We even say Jesus descended into Hades. You know, well, did he? He didn't descend in a physical sense, although the ancients believe it was a physical place under the world. You know, that's why they called it the underworld. But it's not that. It's a spiritual state, but in after the last judgment, it will be together with our bodies will experience.
Father, can you explain again the Goliva and the significance of those? I've read that it's an appeal to God to bring the psyche closer for forgiveness. Can you just elaborate on that? And
just of Goliva?
Goliva, and for people that don't have anyone to do them, you know, after they've passed on, there's no one.
Are you asking why is Goliva so significant? Is that what you're saying?
Oh, just the purpose of Goliva.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, Goliva, for those who don't know, are not familiar with the term, Goliva is the boiled wheat that we mix with sweet ingredients and we usually cover with icing, sugar and whatever, and we have it at memorial services. And we usually do this either at the gravesite or in the church or somewhere we're going to pray for someone who's died. And where that comes from is from the gospel passages where Jesus is explaining to people the concept of the resurrection of the body, which we've just spoken about. And when he was explaining the concept of the resurrection of the body, people were puzzled by this. And they'll try and understand, what does he mean that the body is going to resurrect, rise from the dead? How does that happen, you know? And Jesus grabbed locally where he was standing or sitting. He took a handful of grain, of wheat that was close by there or some sort of grain, and he showed the people that were listening to him the handful of grains. And he said, look, see these grains here? That's all they basically are. I'm paraphrasing this, of course, but that's all they are. They're just grains of wheat or whatever. Now, unless I put them in the ground, they just stay as they are, grains of wheat. But the moment I put them into the ground and water them and whatever, they spring forth new life. And where one seed now can become hundreds of seeds through this new plant of wheat or whatever. Okay? So he used that as an example to try and explain to them the concept of the body. Unless the body dies and is separated from the soul, in that sense, it brings forth a new life. And with the resurrection of the body rising and reuniting with the soul, it's life abundant, hundredfold, as he says. So that's the symbol of the Goliva. We mix it with sweet ingredients to remind us of the sweetness of the life with God eternally. Okay, so that's why we do it. Now, when we have the Goliva in the church or wherever, you may recall that after we read the prayers for the departed, we then distribute the Goliva. We usually take it outside our church, and as people leave the church, everyone takes a bit of the Goliva. And as you eat it, so remember this, when you eat the Goliva, don't just think, wow, this is nice. It's pretty sweet, isn't it? Okay? Rather, think something else. Think, if you know the name of the person who you've prayed for, pray for them. May the Lord forgive them. May God grant them eternal life. May eternal be their memory. You know, those sort of sentiments and those sort of thoughts and prayers. Pray for the person. That's why if you notice that we have a Greek tradition, which is generally a Christian tradition, where when we go to funerals afterwards, we attend like where we have some snacks and coffee and whatever. That's not just simply for social reasons. There's a specific point for that. And the idea is when you gather with friends and family and you share something together, you are praying for the person. And notice what Greek people do. When they're about to have a drink of something or eat something, or Theos Hechoreston, may God forgive them, they say. You know, or may God remember them, or some sentiment like that. And people say it to one another as they're drinking and eating. So the idea is that the prayers continue even after the burial service. That's what all these things are for. Okay. Through the prayers of our Holy Fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.